Philippians chapter 1. We are looking this morning at verses 12 through 14. Our subject is triumph out of trouble. Philippians, I think you understand by now, is the happiness is book. The word happy does not occur in the book of Philippians, but rather the word joy does in our translation. And the word joy means happiness. This refers to that inner quality, that inner happiness, which is the product of positive volition response to Bible doctrine. In other words, learning the Word of God is growing in happiness. Paul regularly prays for the Philippian Christians in a spirit of happiness, and we have found that what he prays for in their behalf is that he is asking God to expand their divine mental attitude love. What we are talking about here is divine mental attitude love, that which originates with God, the Holy Spirit, as well as the philos type. Paul prays that this would mount in an increasing tidal wave with the Philippian believers. Also, that God would give them a sense of true values, that they'd have the sense to know what's worthwhile in life and what is not worthwhile, that they would have the good sense to recognize the people that are worthy of their association and the people that are unworthy for them to associate themselves with as believers, people who will be a blessing, people who will be a hindrance, that they'll have a sense of what to do with their money, what to do with their lives. Many Christians simply dissipate their lives uselessly. Young people do, because they invest their life in causes that are worthless, causes that any unbeliever can pursue. It is a very foolish and dangerous and self-defeating thing for you as a young person or an older person to be looking toward your life and to be making decisions about the things that you're going to do, the involvement of your life apart from the will of God, and for you to be pursuing goals that are not based, I want to serve the Lord. That should be number one. I want my life to serve the Lord. I want my life to count for the Lord. For God has no other plan for you but the plan that involves His glory and your service to His glory. So the Apostle Paul prays, O God, give the Philippians a sense of discernment and good judgment relative to values and goals that are befitting them as Christians. In the third place, he prayed that they may be productive in divine good. You find this in verses 9 through 11. Now in verse 12, the Apostle Paul turns to an issue which appears to be a cause for unhappiness for the Apostle. Here is a book on happiness is, and here is a situation immediately in which we find the Apostle Paul, which would seem to be, if anything, the most unhappy thing in the world and the most disastrous thing in the world for him as a Christian missionary. So Paul takes up the cause of the gospel in the Roman Empire while he, the chief exponent of that gospel among the Gentiles, is a prisoner. A line of thinking here in these verses is probably in response to a question which was raised by Epaphroditus, the man who brought the letter to him from the Philippian church. The question was probably raised by Epaphroditus, what's happening to the gospel? What's happening to the Lord's cause when you're in prison here? Because I want to remind you that as of this point, when the book of Philippians is written, Paul has now been in prison for almost 4 years. He is coming down to the end of the fourth year of imprisonment. In other words, the Apostle Paul, when we pick up the story here, is in a boxed-in situation. He is in prison awaiting the final disposition of his case. This is the first Roman imprisonment. Paul had two imprisonments. The first time he was in prison for this period of almost 4 years between Jerusalem, Caesarea, Rome, and then he was released, apparently for about a year, and then Nero heightened the persecution toward Christians, made Christianity an automatically illegal religion against the empire, so immediately, no matter what Paul did, no matter what Paul said, he was guilty, and he was taken prisoner about a year later, and ultimately, as a result of that second imprisonment, he was executed. So Paul, here at this time, has been in Rome for 2 years. He is nearing the end of this second year of imprisonment, and he's under house arrest. He is not in a dungeon as he is during the second imprisonment. Here they have allowed him simply to rent an apartment, to rent a house, and he is under house arrest. You find this taught in Acts 28:30. The area of his activity, however, is restricted to this house jail, in which he is under constant guard, constantly chained to a Roman soldier. Now, this is what's known as being boxed in. So much to be done for the Lord's work in this empire. And here the apostle, to the Gentiles, is out of action. All of his contact with the churches is only through agents. He has no direct contact, communication, involvement with the churches. His situation certainly is conducive to a lot of personal discouragement and depression. And the concern on the part of the believers is what raises the issue, what's happening while you're boxed in. Now, every one of us, sooner or later, finds himself in a position in life where we, too, are boxed in. And the question then arises as to how we are going to handle that situation. Sooner or later, you find yourself in a condition where, in some circumstance, relative to some factors, you, too, are boxed in. It's going to be vital to know how to respond in order that you do not become a casualty, because the Apostle Paul did not become a casualty. You and I as Christians will face pressures, will face restrictions, things that we have to live with. And it takes divine viewpoint enablement for us to cope with these boxed-in situations. Now, I suppose this position of restriction was even more painful with the Apostle Paul because his condition resulted from a lapse on his part in grace of all things. The great apostle of the grace of God is in prison in this boxed-in situation relative to his ministry as a Christian missionary because of a lapse of grace. 4 years prior to this time, you perhaps will remember that the Apostle Paul was in the city of Jerusalem, and there he engaged in an act of legalism in taking a Jewish vow in the temple. Acts 21:17 through 39 gives you the basic stories. Chapters that follow unravel the results of that act of legalism. Now, the purpose of this act was to convince the opposition, the opposing Jews in Jerusalem, that Paul kept the law, Acts 21:24. So Paul took this vow, this act of Jewish legalism, and he took this course of action, mind you, on the advice of the pastors at Jerusalem. The pastors, in effect, had advised him to play ball with the Jewish social, civic, and spiritual prejudices, which were an expression of their human viewpoint. Paul should have championed the grace of God and made his point to these people with sound doctrine. Instead, he decided to play ball and to compromise with their human viewpoint. In other words, he's trying to reassure his opponents and approve himself so that he can gain a hearing for the word. And he made himself the issue rather than the word of God. When you run around as believers trying to prove yourself to people, trying to reassure people concerning yourself, you have brought yourself into a position that God has never allowed you or given you cause or justification to place yourself. You and I are not the issue. It is doctrine, it is the gospel that is the issue. And the Apostle Paul should have zeroed in on the subject of grace and the whole new era of grace, and he should not have compromised himself by trying to appeal to the legalists in Jerusalem. Human viewpoint devices are never called in order to secure a hearing for the word of God. So Paul should have rejected this well-meaning advice of the Jerusalem pastors instead of being persuaded by them. This is one of the problems when you talk to a group of pastors. Pastors have individual frailty and bad habits of one kind and another and bad viewpoints. And there's something about getting a group of them together that seems to bring out the worst parts about them. It just stimulates all of their bad viewpoints and their bad habits. And generally, I have found in speaking to men who have been in the ministry for many, many years and who have done a substantial work for the Lord, that they find it to their advantage to avoid getting themselves involved with pastor fellowships and pastor groups and pastor movements. They find that they pick up a lot of bad habits. Well, the Apostle Paul would have been better off had he steered clear of this pastor's fellowship, which was a very natural thing for him to do because he was reporting to them what God had done among the Gentiles, but in the process of which he suffered the loss of a prime, precious possession that we have, and that is the freedom of our choice. And the result was that Paul's independent responsiveness to the Lord's will was destroyed. Instead of following, as he had done for so long, what the Lord wanted him to do from the day that he went blind on the Damascus Road when he met Christ for the first time, all over the years of his ministry, it's been responsiveness to the Lord and let the chips fall where they may. And he was not preoccupied with the opinions of people and what people thought about his ministry and what he was doing. He was responsive to the Lord, and he was not squeezed off into the mold of what someone else thought he should do. But here, Paul suddenly moves away from that position, and the result is 4 years of imprisonment. 4 boxed in, out of action years. So this must have been a rather painful subject that he picks up here in the book of Philippians, because he's in this position in Rome as the result of that action on his part so long ago. He took the vow. A riot took place in Jerusalem. He almost got killed. Acts 22, verses 22 through 24. Finally, he was arrested by the Roman officials. He was taken into protective custody because they discovered that there was a plot to assassinate him. So they moved into Caesarea, the headquarters of the province, and for 2 years he was in prison in Caesarea. Acts 24:27. Finally, he saw that he was getting nowhere, and so he appealed his case to the Roman emperor, as was his privilege as a citizen of Rome, and so he appealed the case to Nero in Rome. Acts 25:10 through 12, 26, verse 32. So between Caesarea, 2 years there, and Rome, 2 years there, he had 4 years under the discipline of God as the result of that act of legalism violating the principle of grace. This was the price of accommodating himself to willful spiritual ignorance. So the Apostle Paul was acting in the freedom of choice, which was his all the time. But the choice was one that indeed cost a very substantial time period in his ministry. So that's the background when you come to verse 12, and these people are concerned what has happened to the Lord's work with you tied up in prison. And the question is painful because of how he got there. So he says in verse 12, I would ye should understand. The word would is the Greek word boulomai, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. And boulomai is present, active, indicative. Now this word, boulomai, is the Greek word which means a decision that a person reaches as the result of thinking something through. In other words, after you have sat down and considered, a deliberate exercise of consideration and then a deliberate exercise of one's will. So in other words, a decision after previous deliberation, and it indicates a strong desire. The word stresses the fact that our volition produces decisions and choices which are based upon our thinking. Our thinking flows from what the Bible calls our heart, or that part of our mind that makes decisions. And our thinking is influenced either by the old sin nature, or it is influenced by God the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, in the word boulomai, declares to them that he has been thinking, and he has come to a decision, and he is now going to share that with them. After thinking it over, he is going to explain to them the factors that are involved relative to his imprisonment. The present tense indicates his constant desire. Active indicates his free and deliberate decision. Indicative means a statement of fact. Now, this expression signals that something of considerable importance is going to follow here, a declaration stemming from his freedom to decide on an action. You have freedom to decide on an action. Let's pause for a moment and take a look at this business of the freedom of your choice. Modern psychiatry has learned a hard lesson the hard way. The old Freudian concept used to be that people are not responsible for their choices, that something causes them to act and they should not be held responsible. Modern psychiatry realizes that this is the kiss of death upon ever getting a person straightened out within his being. Everybody has to be faced with the fact that he's responsible for his choices, that he has the freedom to make choices. So here's a few points. Number one, the fact of volition in the human soul connotes responsibility for one's action. The Mosaic Law established protection for human rights and freedom of choice. As a system, the Mosaic Law connoted certain responsibilities. It told people certain things they were to do, certain things they were not to do. And all of this, therefore, connoted freedom and responsibility to take certain actions in order to protect that freedom. People will hurt themselves when they use their volition according to human viewpoint guidelines. Therefore, the Mosaic Law gave divine viewpoint guidelines in order to protect freedom. A person's maturity is actually indicated by how much responsibility he takes for what happens to him. So if something happens to you and you are forever looking for a patsy, you are forever engaging in a deluge, gorging yourself with self-pity, you are forever looking to blame someone else for your situation, or you are looking back and saying, oh, if only it had been this, if only you had done this, if only I had done this. The issue is personal responsibility. And where you and I are at this point in time is the result of our own choices. And one of the marvelous things about grace is that grace overrules our stupidity. The grace of God overrules our bad decisions and our bad choices, and it works them for good. Now, that's one of the magnificent promises of Romans 8:28. Point number two, human freedom of choice was established in Eden as a divine institution for the human race. Freedom to choose exists in the soul of every person. And during this time of the angelic warfare in which you and I live, the angels, the demonic angels, zero in on separating a person from his freedom to choose. The demonic host is very much interested in frustrating your ability to make choices. And they will hit you in any number of directions in order to keep you from making free choices that God has ordained as your right and privilege. They will do this to you physically. They will do this to you socially. They will do this to you in the economic circumstances of your life. They will do this in the surroundings of your family. They will do this to you in various spiritual ways. In one way or another, you ought to be deeply aware of the fact that all the forces of hell are out to frustrate your right to make decisions relative and compatible with the plan of God for your life. Human freedom was established as a divine institution. No person, no human organization, no government has the right to deny you the freedom of your choice. Number three, God has designed laws to preserve human freedom. Such laws, for example, as the Ten Commandments. Here is a moral code which is designed specifically to preserve freedom. The rejection of true morality will lead to the destroying of freedom. One of the reasons freedom is quickly coming to an end in this nation is in part due to the fact that this nation has accepted violation of many of the basic principles of the moral code of the Word of God. The basic code of the Ten Commandments is being violated again and again by the statesmen of this nation. Divine laws are there because God recognizes, and we are to recognize, the rights of others, and these laws are to preserve the option to choose. So God has designed laws to preserve our freedom, to enable us to have the option to choose. All laws, rightly constituted, are simply an attempt to preserve the right to choose. Point number four, God's plan of grace involves the option of human volition, making decisions compatible with the grace attitude. For example, believing in Christ is a decision compatible with grace. God has set up a plan so that we can make decisions that are compatible with this plan of grace. The techniques of the Christian life, which we've been studying, are compatible with grace. These decisions are made on the basis of doctrine. They enable us to enter the right relationships with the Lord. And our freedom of choice that you and I have is confronted by everybody else's freedom of choice. Everywhere you move, you are confronted by this mass of free choices, this mass of free wills of other people. And you can see what a problem immediately this presents, the conflicts and the influences upon us. And so God has set up a system to enable us to act in grace relative to the free choices of other people. And so sometimes we don't do what we might like to do. Sometimes we choose to bypass something that is our preference. Happiness is not always gained by doing exactly what we want in spite of the free wills of other people. Freedom of choice requires the exercise of authority to preserve that freedom. That's the control element over the mass of free wills. When we act in grace, we maintain our freedom, we maintain the freedom of other people. And then next, all sin, known and unknown, involves the action of human volition. Nobody ever sins without deciding to do so. You and I do what we want to do. So quit excusing yourself for doing something that you should not have done. And when you have done it, don't be justifying it as if there were some circumstances that were overriding your will. Sin, whether we know we're sinning or if we do not know we're sinning, is the result of the exercise of our will. The old sin nature within us cannot produce sin except as the result of the exercise of our own wills. It is not unusual for people to say to me, well, yes, I did choose to do this, but the reason was because I had this background. This is the way I was trained at home. This is the way they taught me to think. Whether you believe yourself to have been programmed or whether you just do not pay attention, you do not know the Word of God, your choices are your responsibility and your sin is your deliberate doing. So these crimes that so often are excused as not being a person's responsibility is not well taken, because a person performs crimes by choice. So outwardly, the sweetest, meekest looking person can be the most self-willed and bullheaded character you ever met. Everybody has a will and everybody is responsible for the choices that he makes, and he cannot make wrong choices without deliberately deciding to do so. Number six, free choice is the basis for the functioning of true love. A man is the aggressor in love. He is the aggressor toward his right woman, and he must have freedom in that aggression. If his right woman squelches the freedom of his aggression, she will not receive his love. The woman, in her role as responder, must also have freedom to be able to respond from her will to that aggression of her right man. If her volition is squelched, she will not be able to respond in love. A man has to be free to pursue his particular woman without being squelched. She has to be free to respond, and to respond aggressively, or true love cannot exist. It cannot be coerced. And the more vigorous the male pursuit and the more vigorous the female response, the more the volition is involved. So free choice is the basis of the functioning of true love, and this is why God was very careful to make it possible for us to be able to choose. Volition cannot trigger something if the will of the other person does not choose to respond. Number 7, human freedom is the basis for determining personal maturity. When we are mature, we do not excuse ourselves. When we are babies, then emotion dominates our souls and it destroys our maturity, and we are excusing ourselves for our choices. Human freedom is the basis for determining our personal maturity. Human freedom calls for responsibility. When we are responsible, we reflect a maturity. And number 8, freedom of choice is the issue in personal salvation. All that is necessary for salvation has been provided through the work of Christ on the cross. The question is, what do we choose to do with Christ? As per John 3:36. So freedom of choice has to be involved in salvation. And number 9, every command, positive and negative, in the Bible indicates responsibility for protecting human freedom through observing divine laws. The reason God tells us not to do something and to do other things is to protect your freedom. And therefore, to obey these rules is to respect that wonderful quality of our personal choice. So getting back to the Apostle Paul here, he has exercised his free choice, and he is in prison because of it. And he has acted on the basis of some advice that he received, which he should not have acted upon. He now exercises that same freedom of choice to clarify the implications of the boxed-in situation in which he has found himself. So he says, I would, after having thought this through, I have come to this decision that you should understand. This word understand is ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko is present tense, which means he constantly wants this issue to be clear in their minds. He wants them to understand what has happened to the gospel with his imprisonment. Active, that they should personally grasp this. Infinitive indicates a purpose. This signals to us that it is his purpose to clarify this issue for them. And he addresses them as brethren, which means that he's talking to Christians. He says that the things which happened unto me, and this is a Greek idiom, simply my experience, things don't just happen to us. They come to us either as a result of the sovereign will of God or the permissive will of God in the exercise of our free choice. But Paul says, the things of my experience, referring to these 4 years that he's been in prison, have fallen out. And the word have fallen out is the Greek word erchomai. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. And erchomai actually means to come. So he is saying, I want you to understand that my experience, which has come to pass for me, and this is in the perfect tense, which means it's happened in the past, but the effects have continued to the present. Perfect means something takes place in the past, and then the results of that keep on being experienced. He's still experiencing the results of the decision to follow the advice of those Jerusalem pastors. They have fallen out as the result of his personal choices. Active means that these things are moving together for good. Indicative, here's a statement of fact, which is true of the result of Paul's boxed-in experience. In spite of his situation, what he is going to tell them is that the gospel is moving out in new ways and in new directions. The work is not stalled. The prison epistles, as a matter of fact, were the result of this period in his life. And he's going to point out that some people have been made bold by his imprisonment to become witnesses for the Lord. Some people, he's going to point out, dislike the Apostle Paul. And so they're on a witness kick. They're off on a big witnessing jag in Rome. He says the reason they're doing that is because they want to show how spiritual they are, and that although they are negative toward me and my ministry, that God is really prospering them. So they're off on this big witnessing kick all over the city of Rome. Some of them wouldn't be hustling so hard if it wasn't because of their antagonism toward Paul. In other words, they were eager to cut the Apostle Paul down and to prove how unnecessary he was to their spiritual lives. Now, the reason they were doing this is because they were negative toward Paul. They were negative toward his ministry. They were negative toward his teaching. And so they had to get out there and hustle and say, look how the Lord is using us. Look how wonderful is the circle of Christians that we move in. See how we are being prospered. And they wanted to be more successful than the Apostle Paul. However, the question was, what constitutes success? Now, we're going to get into that. This is in the context which follows, but this is part of what the Apostle Paul is trying to make clear to these Philippians. And it's the background for us to realize that a lot of people were giving Paul a lot of mean treatment. And this, in addition to his boxed-in circumstance, and yet he possessed fantastic inner happiness. He realized his mistake 4 years before. He had confessed it. And what was now a continuing period of discipline turned into a period of blessing. That's the point. When we make a wrong move, and even a move that boxes us in, yet at the point of confession, all of the agony turns to blessing. And while he was not released for 4 years from this imprisonment, yet marvelous things of long-range blessing were the result. You see what I mean by grace? You cannot foul up your life. Sooner or later, the grace of God comes in and works all things together for good. And just as soon as you see how good it's going, you get your crummy little hands on it, and you say, let me see if I can make it bad again, and you can. And then you say, now, see that. See what you can do with that, Lord. And he turns right in and he makes it good and makes you so mad you get in there and you tear it all apart and stomp on it and tear it to shreds and say, now let me see you make it good. And he comes in and he makes it good again. And sooner or later you relax and say, grace is always a winner. And because I am in grace, I am always a winner. Here's a period in which Paul recognized the consequences and yet the blessings of his act. And now he wants to make it clear to these concerned Philippian Christians. So a Christian, you see, can have a superabundance of happiness in the midst of suffering and in the midst of very restricted circumstances on restriction to his freedom. This condition is very wonderfully illustrated, for example, by the Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians 8:2. Who gave their money so fantastically out of the depths of trial, tribulation, and personal poverty. Mind you, they gave it out of personal poverty. And by the way, they did this just graciously. They didn't come along to that offering box and say, oh, well, listen, you know, I don't know that I can give. We're really having a hard time. My wife has lost her job, and there's only three of the kids who are working now in the family. That's only four paychecks. But we're going to try to do something. There's nothing so cheap, you know, like having a couple of people in the family working and then people saying, oh, I don't know if I can afford some trivial thing. The people who have money but no class do this. People who have money but no class are constantly pretending that they can't afford something. People who have class have 15 cents in their pockets, and you think they're ready to take a trip to Europe and around the world and are going to invite you to join them. Now, that's class. He can't hardly buy a Coke for you. But you think he's going to take you around the world. That's class, see? But when you're cheap, you've got money, and you go around saying, oh, I don't know if I can afford that. Now, if you're a Christian and you're oriented to the Word of God, you're going to develop some class. And you're not going to be cheap relative to material things. And that's one of the tremendous things about these Macedonian Christians. They were really poor. And yet they gave in such liberality that Paul felt extremely humbled and almost moved to tears as he saw these people giving to Jerusalem Christians who were in poverty. And maybe many of them had perhaps even more than the Macedonians who were giving to them. So the Apostle Paul here knows that you can be in suffering, you can be in restricted circumstances, and yet have great happiness. So he says all of this, he wants them to understand, has fallen out rather unto the furtherance, and that's the word proskope, P-R-O-S-K-O-P-E, and proskope simply means forward progress. It actually comes from a Greek word that means to cut before. Proskope comes from a word meaning to cut before, and it is used of an advance party in the army, which is clearing the way for the advancing forces. So Paul's circumstances, he said, have been a proskope, have been an advance force clearing the way for what is to follow. And what is to follow? Why, the most magnificent testimony to the city of Rome that Rome has ever experienced. Please remember that up to this time, the Apostle Paul in his ministry has never reached the western part of the greatest empire of all times, the Roman Empire. Up to this time, he's been restricted to the eastern portion of the empire. He has moved in through this disciplinary situation and through the reworking of the grace of God that has now made him a winner, and he is opening the way to the influence of the gospel of the grace of God and the full counsel of grace into the western part of the Roman Empire. Now, this is a magnificent thing. Paul is the pioneer missionary who's opening up this area of the world. Now, this is illustrated throughout the Word of God. Look at Joseph. Joseph was clearing the way into Egypt. That brought 70 people and turned them into a magnificent nation of 2 million people. Israel boxed in at the Red Sea, saw the power of God open the way in their behalf. And consequently, from then on, forever Israel referred back to the deliverance at the Red Sea as the standard of the power of God being exercised in their behalf, as we today as believers look back to the resurrection and say, that's the kind of power God exercises for us now. The Jews of the Old Testament said, look what God did for us at the Red Sea. Now, that was power. We today say, look what God did in raising a dead body in Jesus Christ. Now, that's power, and that's what I have in my life day by day. You look at Job and his sufferings and the magnificent statement from him relative to what God will do for the man who says, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so on. The apostles, the early Christians, even the Lord Jesus Christ. These were people who cut the way for the rest of us to follow. Now, all of this is the furtherance, specifically, he says, of the gospel. That is referring here to witnessing, which is described now in the context which follows. Paul here is declaring the grace way of witnessing and how it is opening up new doors in the city of Rome. And by the way, this is not some hot shot technique that someone has come up with and says, listen, I'll sell you this book for $1. It will tell you how to witness, and it will make you a very marvelous witness. You'll be very successful as a witness. And so you say, oh, I'd like to be a witness. I'll buy that book for $1. And the man who sold the book becomes so rich, he sends a lot of money to missionaries, and he becomes a great witness. Why, you don't learn very much of anything. Powerful witnessing is not a gimmick device. And I'm not going to go into those this morning. You know them. You know all the little trinkets and little booklets and little approaches. And if you want to use that, all right. But just may I remind you that the basic approach for witnessing is a natural approach as a result of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what a lot of witnessing amounts to? It amounts to salesmanship. It amounts to people trying to sell Jesus Christ to you. And you're not going to make much of a salesman on anything if you're not in love with the product. And so we come up with these gimmick devices, or some of you feel, well, it doesn't seem very nice if I don't witness. All the other Christians do. I'm intimidated, or somebody has put you under pressure. Listen, if anybody ever puts you under pressure for witnessing, you're out of it. If anybody says, if you really love the Lord, you'd storm out this door, you'd walk down this aisle, and you'd go and you'd witness to 10 people today. And you've heard the device that if all of you people sitting here would just witness to 5 people during the Christmas season and lead them to the Lord, and then all of those would lead 5 more, and all those would lead 5 more, we'd have the whole world in short order, wouldn't we? Now, all of this is human viewpoint devices, and you don't want to fall for the trap. Now, the Bible very clearly says we are to witness, and the Bible very clearly declares that we are to be prepared to witness through the Word of God. And as we are prepared, the Bible makes it very clear that God is going to bring people into the orbit of your life, and He will present the opportunity for you to witness, and you will know under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this is it. and you'll know what to say, and you'll say it the right way. You go storming out. That's what preachers like to do, you know. They like to sick people on the unsaved. And you notice the decorations we have here this morning down the center aisle. This is left over from the Academy Christmas program the other day. We put it up there just to give visitors a shock as they walked in here. I had three people walk in this morning asking me where the barber was. Those red and white lamp poles would give you you could be challenged, couldn't you now? If I could challenge you to storm through that aisle there, that aisle of lights. You as a light of God, storm through that aisle of lights and out that door and win the world for Christ. And you'd be on your way. And that's the average church witnessing program. Sick 'em. And all the Christians go storming out. Well, you're just not going to get very far with it. And I don't want to discourage you, but there is a way to do it. And the Bible says we should do it. And we are very much interested in doing it. And I know many of you are very effective in doing it. And you do it. You're constantly reporting the opportunities that God has given you. And you know enough about doctrine that you can talk intelligently. You see, the gospel is a teaching game. Now, don't get carried away because of the high-priced evangelist who comes to town with his high-priced team. He proceeds to witness with entertainment. That's another device. Get a lot of entertainment up there. These guys strumming the guitar and the old drum beating and all that stuff. Well, we pull that on Sunday nights here every night ourselves, too, with our band. You know, we know that gimmick. We entertain you, and when we have a good march, we play the Marine Corps hymn or Anchors Away, and the offering goes right up. That's an old game, but this is not God's program of witnessing, or to bring VIPs in, bring the important personalities. You're going to find here in a little bit that the Apostle Paul was witnessing not only to individual believers, but he was witnessing to the biggest of people. But he was not impressed with them. He was impressed with the gospel that he was delivering. And you may be sure that the Apostle Paul didn't gather a few of the entertainment stars in his home and come by and say, you can come up here and we're going to let you meet these folks, and they all love the Lord, and maybe it'll rub off on you. Evangelism by entertainment. Now, because it's popular, because everybody says, oh, isn't it wonderful, and because everybody will storm to attend something like that, don't you be trapped relative to your life. God has a place for you to witness, and that witnessing is done in an orderly, effective form. And the Apostle Paul is declaring the fantastic outreach now that has been opened to him as the result of all things, a move on his part that put him into prison and boxed him in. Now, what's your situation this morning? What has boxed you in so that you think that you cannot survive, so that you are thinking that you're at the end of the rope, so that you just don't think you can stand it any longer, that you can carry the burden no longer? Whatever it is, if it's a matter of a discipline, confession removes the pressure, and immediately it turns to blessing. And right within this kind of a situation, God will again take and reweave the patterns of your life, and you will be a winner. So the Apostle Paul says in verse 12, after having thought this through very carefully, I've come to a deliberate decision that I want it made clear to you believers that certain things have taken place in my experience which have come about, and these things have served to advance as a pioneer forward movement on my part the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, in the midst of a situation where it wouldn't seem, Paul says, that he could have much of an outreach with anything. Now, next time, we're going to take a look at how fascinating and how extensive this outreach became from this jailhouse that he himself rented and paid for in the city of Rome, and as he ministered from a situation of great restriction. So, let us not weep and wail over the problems and trials that are our normal lot as believers. But let us reach out for the realization that grace will make a way open to you to be as magnificent in your outreach within the circle that you move as Paul was in his.